You can find our text for today on page 846. Page 846, we're gonna be in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, and we're gonna go all the way down through verse 31 of Mark chapter 10. So verses 13 through 31, if you're using a blue Bible, you'll find our passage on page 846. So follow along as we hear together the scriptures. And they were bringing children to him that he might teach them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a striking text. There's much here that we are gonna work through. And in this text, we're presented with two events in Jesus's life and then the Savior's explanation that Mark draws our attention to. And this is common in the Gospels. Something happens in Jesus' ministry, some interaction, some miracle, or a moment occurs, and then Jesus turns and explains actually what is exactly taking place. Jesus would commonly explain to his disciples the spiritual realities that were laying behind so much of what they experienced and so much of what they encountered from day to day. You see, Jesus often had to remind his disciples that things were not always as they seemed. The disciples could be those who recited the mantra, "Seeing is believing." But all the while, Jesus reminded them that phrase was only true if your eyes worked. The problem was that the disciples often had faulty vision. They judged everything by their senses and by the culture in which they lived. And all the while, Jesus would illuminate the reality that was going on behind what they saw. The same is often true with us if we're honest. We assume things and make decisions based on the way in which we perceive them, but often our perception is skewed. Even if you are a follower of Jesus, your perception of the world can be off kilter. This is why reading and studying the Bible is so necessary for the one who would follow Jesus. And so in these verses, there are assumptions about who can enter and be a part of the kingdom of God and who is an outsider. Who should be permitted entrance into the kingdom and who shouldn't. You see, Mark is tracing a theme for us in these first two sections that force us to the same question that the disciples end up with in the third part. Who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? And so usually during this, our time together and during the sermon, I give you specific outline points to follow, but we're going to approach our text today a bit differently. My wife likes to jokingly say, so you're giving us a pointless sermon. Yes, in a manner of speaking, there's a pointless sermon. We're not going to have specific points, but it's not pointless in its effect because it's rooted in the scripture, Lord willing. So this text is a text that has a discernible build and a rousing crescendo. So I actually, for our time today, just want to simply walk through the text. And I want you to kind of walk with me together. And I'm going to stop and make application at different points as we move through the text. And kind of think about, if the question of the disciples and our question is who can be saved, the reality is Jesus gives the answer clearly. The one who becomes his follower is the one who will be saved. But that answer unfolds in this text dramatically. So kind of as I alluded to earlier, the text breaks apart into three discernible chunks pretty clearly. Part one, children, Jesus in the kingdom of God. Part two, wealth, obedience in the kingdom of God. And then part three, entrance of the kingdom of God. If you read along, there's kind of these three discernible movements in the text. In all three parts of the text, there's an unstated but obvious theme flowing through that the kingdom of God is something for us to desire. It's something that we should desire. It's something that we ought to seek and attempt to enter into. But what we see unfold in the text is two strikingly different approaches to Jesus. And in this text, we see the approaches, but when we turn and kind of think about them closely and we analyze it, there's a pattern to the two things that happen. The first approach of the children appears wrong, but it's actually right. The second approach to Jesus, a man falling on his feet or falling on his knees before Jesus' feet and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life, appears right, but is wrong. What becomes clear is that the kingdom of God is to be desired, and additionally, there's actually a right way, the only way to get into the kingdom, and a wrong way that leaves you outside of the kingdom of God. But in both cases, we're given a picture of how people come to Jesus. So in the first part of the text, children coming to Jesus to be blessed by him become the illustration for how we are to enter the kingdom of God. So we need to stop, and we've kind of seen this over the past couple weeks, and we need to note the cultural view of children in Jesus' day. It's light years from what is most common in our culture. In our context, children are protected and cared for, albeit when they are outside of the womb. But children are usually protected and cared for in order to preserve the most vulnerable in society. In many homes, children actually drive the home through their activities, opportunities, and basically whatever they want. There are many parents who live enslaved to their children. That was not so in Jesus' day. Children were auxiliary members of society. They needed to grow up quickly so that they could be working more readily. As we noted in previous sermons, they did not have an honored position in the world that they lived. And the reason I kind of push that again on you is because that actually kind of helps us when we consider the way the disciples are acting towards the children. I mean, they're acting as normal first century Jewish men would, barring the children from interrupting a rabbi. He doesn't have time for you. After all, he is a rabbi. He's a busy teacher and he doesn't have time to entertain the needs of these parents and their kids. He has more important things to do, or so they think. And so Jesus sees this disruption, right? So the people are bringing their children to him so that he might lay his hands on them and bless them, the idea of passing on a blessing. And Jesus sees what they're doing and he becomes indignant. Now, I'm not sure what your translation has, but indignant arises out of the one that we just read. Now, I don't know about you, but I use the word indignant all the time, like in regular conversation. I'm constantly telling others, don't make me indignant. You wouldn't like me when I'm indignant. All the Marvel fans know exactly what I'm saying. And no, we don't use the word indignant. Nobody really uses this word. And it's actually rather uncommon in the New Testament too. I mean, this idea of indignant reaction isn't really common. It only occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and 3 of them are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this moment. So this is actually something we might need to pay a little bit of a close attention to. I mean, we don't often get windows into Jesus' emotional life, but we do here. Being both fully God and fully man, he bore the defining characteristics of both God and man in himself. And so Jesus, as both fully God and fully man, experienced emotions just like you and I do. The striking difference between your emotional health and Jesus' emotional health is that he experienced emotion always perfectly. So when he was angry, it was perfection, not deficiency. When you're angry, the opposite is likely true. I mean, you're often joyful when you get something you want, less when others get what you want. You're often angry when someone treads on your preference, whereas Jesus was angered only when a purpose of God was thwarted. So in this moment, we see Jesus indignant with his disciples, and he takes that which is in their mind a distraction, something to be put away, and makes it the central illustration as he speaks about his mission. What does he say? I mean, if you look at this, it says Jesus took the child and put them in their midst. He brings the child to them. He goes in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus takes the children in the midst of the crowd and begins to speak about how a person receives and enters the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus isn't distracted by the pressing in of parents with their children. He's not distracted by that at all. He's actually going to use this moment to show everyone just how they are to come to Jesus. And this moment represents the ongoing tension that we see within the Gospels. You see, people try to fit Jesus into one cultural box or view his work through their own cultural lenses. And Jesus refuses to be contained. You have people who come to Jesus desirous of him, needy of him, wanting to be with him. And you have others desirous of what Jesus can do for them. They need the things he seems able to give. And they don't necessarily want to be with him, but just want to use him as a vehicle for their desires. Jesus can spot a phony. Jesus can see right through a facade. So in taking the child and using the child as the example of receiving and entering the kingdom of God, he uses this simple picture to help us understand what it means to be in the kingdom. I mean, think about that. Children are gloriously unconcerned with what people around them are thinking most of the time, right? It's envious to a certain degree, right? I can remember multiple times as a young couple before Carrie and I had children, walking through a grocery store and hearing a struggling mother pushing her children with one or more children in the full throes of a nuclear meltdown. All volume limits had been bypassed. All sense of concern for the world around the child was gone. And now all the kid knew to do was to scream and cry. And I'm sure none of you have ever seen anything like this in your life or experienced anything like this, because it's rare, right? No, it's not so rare. Well, in our brilliance as a young childless couple, Carrie and I would roll our eyes and think, or even say, that will never happen to us. And if it does, we're going to take our kids and march them straight home. And then the Lord gave us kids. And you realize that that's not reality. There aren't usually road markers that lead up to this complete breakdown in the grocery store, right? I mean, sure, they may need a nap or they might be hungry, but even so, sometimes the tantrums come and there isn't any sane explanation for what's happening. You see, the child at this point isn't concerned with other shoppers in the grocery store. Not concerned with what other people think or the items that need to be bought or really just humanity in general. They have an instinct or desire that has taken over everything. And they are using the only means that they have to satisfy their desire. Now, I don't want to draw your attention as much to the tantrum per se, but think about the child's heart that lies behind it. The heart that says, I want this, I must have it, I will get it by whatever means necessary. This is what Jesus is using as an illustration. Children don't stand on decorum. They aren't agonizing over the appropriate channels to get something done. This is the heart Jesus is commending to us if we want to follow him. You see, Jesus will not sit for you to consider and pass judgment over whether or not he is worthy as a king, or whether or not you think his kingdom is worth your pursuit. Jesus calls people to come to him in childlike faith. That is to say, Jesus is open-armed for the repentant sinner who desires him, not what he can do for them or provide for them. Now, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to become childish, but he does make it clear that we are to become childlike. The object lesson, if you see it, is brilliant and piercing. And so the question before you right now, in this moment, is how are you trying to enter God's kingdom? Are you hoping that your good deeds are going to get you in? Are you seeking to impress Jesus with your accomplishments? Look how put together I am, Lord. Are you banking on your Christian service to get you into the kingdom? Friend, if that's you, you will not enter God's kingdom. I think it's the most honest thing to tell you that Jesus is not impressed with your deeds. He isn't looking for a certain status before you can enter into his kingdom. Jesus is better than that. Jesus calls you to himself, not to better performance. This is the point of the child. You must come to Jesus in the clear knowledge of your helplessness, your dependence upon him. For that is when Jesus comes and bears you up. And that notion of ability and helplessness is the very theme that Mark picks up in the next section of verses. What does it mean to have the ability? What does it mean to be helpless or have help in yourself? As we see Jesus departing, and another person enters the picture, and he looks like a repentant and contrite man. Notice what happens in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. Now stop right there. In this verse, we see Jesus resuming his journey, likely to Jerusalem in his coming death. And as he does this, a man approaches him. But friends, do you see? It's a very vivid way. Look again how his approach is described. He runs, he kneels, and he asks. Really, really, we can visualize this. We can see this. This is one of those moments in the Gospels where we can picture what's going on. Now, if we didn't have the rest of the passage to go on, that actually sounds like a great start. It sounds like this guy is going in the right direction. I mean, at first glance, he looks to be doing everything appropriately. He's coming to Jesus for help. He's kneeling before Jesus. He's asking Jesus a question, appearing ready to receive whatever Jesus will tell him. I mean, think about it. He even designates Jesus as a quote-unquote good teacher. And it doesn't appear to be flattery. From what we know about Jesus, he does not abide empty-hearted flattery, but went after those who pretended to desire his good graces with sharp words and serious statements. Jesus' response to this man allows us to see that perhaps this man was honestly acknowledging something about Jesus. And then just consider his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, are you kidding? I mean, if you've been a Christian for long, and you desire to share your faith, is this not like the dream moment? Someone falling on their knees and saying, what do I do? Like, how do I get saved? If this were a baseball game, that would be what's called a hanging curveball. Every so often, a pitcher throws a curveball that is meant to break and curve in such a way that the batter swings and misses and hopefully looks foolish in the process. But sometimes the ball doesn't move like it's supposed to, and the curveball hangs up, so to speak. And you can imagine what happens most often when this time. The hitter crushes the curveball to the cheers or the chagrin of everybody in the stadium. And that's what we expect Jesus to do here, right? Like, this is an easy one, Jesus. This is a hanging curveball of a situation. Surely Jesus is just gonna crush this opportunity. But let's be honest, we read Jesus' response and we're like, swing and a miss. Like, you goofed it up, Jesus. Like, you had it. Until we read on. So let's look at Jesus' response to the man and kind of break it apart. The first thing he says is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I mean, before he even gets to the situation of what it means to inherit eternal life, he asks, why are you calling me good? For what reason do you give that I'm good? No one is good except God alone. And with these words, Jesus accomplishes two things. He establishes a baseline with this man about what is and isn't good. And this man isn't a good man. Perhaps this man thought of himself as a good person, which is true as we read on and see how he defends himself in just a moment. But Jesus starts this whole conversation by making one thing clear: no one is good except God. Uninvited, but completely necessary, Jesus tells this man, you're not a good person. That's the first thing he does with what he says. The second thing he says, only God is good. So you're not good, only God is good. The man can convince himself that there's some goodness in him by comparison to other people in the world, but against the standard of God, he isn't good. And to be honest, friends, no one is. Jesus reminds the man that the only reason we can even conceive of some concept of goodness is because there is an ultimately good God. And whereas every person who has ever lived has a shadow of not goodness somewhere in us, there is no shadow in God. He is always and eternally completely good. And for us in the larger framework of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus again reaffirming his identity. And reaffirming again his deity, that he is the Son of God. Of course he's a good teacher, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is fundamentally and completely good. So therefore, whatever he is getting ready to say is good, and by default is said with authority. I just want to pause a second. Does that rub against you at all? If it doesn't, I don't know if you're hearing me. Or maybe you're not picking up on what Jesus is saying. When somebody you know does something wrong, what do we like to say? He's not a bad person. Or she's good normally. It's just a bad moment. She's not a bad person. She's just having a bad moment. When you get a ticket from the highway patrol, you likely don't confess to the officer, I am a terrible driver. And I often disregard the stated laws of the Commonwealth of Virginia, putting myself and others at risk. Said no one ever on the side of the road, right? No, we get defensive, right? What was I doing wrong? I was only going 5 over. I was just keeping up with the traffic in front of me. Though they were like 6 miles down the road, I was keeping up with them. I had to catch up. We are defensive of our own goodness. But friends, hear what Jesus makes plain. You aren't a good person, and neither am I. This is one of the fundamental realities of the gospel. And it actually helps us see why Jesus is such good news. Jesus didn't come to save you because of your innate goodness. He came to save you precisely because no one is good except God alone. Jesus doesn't stop with the goodness of God, but he goes further with this man. Do you see? He builds the answer based on the Old Testament law by listing out some commandments. So he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then verse 19, Jesus continues, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Is Jesus a legalist? Is Jesus saying just earn your way into heaven? He goes further and starts doing these commandments, but we see he's actually piercing this man's heart. Because what does the guy say? Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Notice the absence of good in his second address. Jesus is just a teacher now. And why is Jesus listing off commands? It doesn't add up. I mean, chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, the very first thing we know on Jesus' lips is repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why not go straight there? Well, the reason Jesus doesn't go there first is because from the man's response, it's apparent that he doesn't see anything in his life that would require repentance. Jesus lists out the commands and he's like, I've done all that. You see, his response to Jesus reveals that he sees himself as a religiously observant man. And perhaps this man was someone who was, in the world's eyes, a good Jewish man. Perhaps he cared for his family. He attended worship. He listened to the scriptures. He was honest in his business dealings. He wasn't a thief. He honored his parents. He was faithful to his wife. This guy seems golden. But Jesus, in love, reveals that at his core, he's an idolater. His idol, wealth, and the security that wealth brings. Jesus has unearthed the issue. The man wanted to inherit eternal life, and he knew something wasn't right. He was religiously observant, but the problem was he didn't have any assurance that he would make it into the kingdom of God. Why not? Because he won't. That's why he didn't have any assurance. He wouldn't enter. And so Jesus puts his finger on the issue. So my dad was a state trooper for 28 years and a Marine before that. Still is a Marine because once a Marine, always a Marine. So because he's a good dad and because I'm a rebellious son, we wrestled. Yet he could always stop the wrestling with the gentle application of pressure to a few distinct locations, right? We call these pressure points, right? And someone gets, like, I see the smiles of, like, the kids who are like, I wrestle with my dad, he does the same thing. So it's like these points that you push on, and what does it usually do? I mean, you submit, right? Like, I would fold like a house of cards. And Jesus has done that with this man. He's put the finger right on the issue. So how will the man respond? This man wanted to inherit eternal life, and he knew something wasn't right. He was religiously observant, but he didn't have the assurance. So Jesus starts going after how to get it. Do you want eternal life? I'll tell you how. And he makes an incredible few statements, right? First thing he says to him, go sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus begins by commanding the man to divest himself of his worldly wealth. Which, I mean, to be honest, like, we kind of know the verses a few verses later, the sentences a few sentences later. So, like, that might not seem crazy to us, but verse 22 actually shows us why the command is so serious, because we're told that he had great possessions. So he says this, go sell all that you have, give to the poor. And then he makes a promise to him. And you will have treasure in heaven. When Jesus says, you'll get better treasure than anything you currently have. You see, Jesus gives this command with a promise. Jesus declares that the man is not actually losing what he has by selling his possessions, but gaining the one thing that he wants or says he wants, eternal life. And then the final thing he says, and follow me. Do you hear that? The man receives the same invitation that every disciple who is a follower of Jesus receives. Same invitation that we read earlier in the same gospel. You follow me. Jesus invites this man into fellowship and into his company, and he invites this man to follow. Now just think about that. Just let that sit for just a second. This man knows he doesn't have assurance. This man has come to Jesus, genuinely, apparently seeking to understand. Jesus has given him the means by which he could enter the kingdom of God. He has given him the answer. When you think about that, the next verse is actually heartbreaking. As a reader, we know what a happy ending would be, right? If the story would have a pretty bow on it, the man would do what Jesus said. He'd realize that it's infinitely more valuable to pursue the Son of God than to hang back and just have the stuff that he has. It would be great to see him say, yes, I will do it, like Zacchaeus, to pay back what he owes, sell all of his goods for the pleasure of following Jesus. But this is where the Bible isn't fanciful. The Bible reminds us that we live in a real world and our idols are close to our hearts at all times. This man returns to his life, his wealth, and his possessions. He returns to his comfort and his damnation. And look at what he says. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He would rather have the wealth of this world than the assurance of the kingdom of God. Friends, he did not enter the kingdom of God. So what is it for you? Is there something in your life that if Jesus said you have to leave that to follow me would cause you to pause or not follow him? Friends, if the answer is yes, you aren't fit for the kingdom of God. If there's something in your life which you would not give up on to follow Jesus, then it might be that you really aren't a follower of Jesus. You see, Jesus will not play second chair in our hearts. He is not content to have leftovers. Either he is your greatest treasure or you aren't his. So what idol are you holding on to? Maybe like this man, it's wealth. If Jesus said to you, sell it all and follow me, would you? Maybe it's control. If Jesus said, you can't have the control that you want and you have to give that situation or that thing to me, would you? Maybe it's anger. You've been wronged or hurt and you've been angry so long that the anger has started to feel good and to be your comfort. And Jesus says, leave it, forgive, and follow me. Would you do it? Maybe it's your dream of what a church plant would be like. And Jesus says, Redeemer Baptist Church is my church. You follow me. You see, we are all so much like this man. We want eternal life, but we want it on our terms. You understand where I'm getting at and where Jesus is going? We want eternal life. We want it on our terms. We are fine with Jesus as long as he doesn't mess up our lives. But as we have seen, Jesus calls us to forsake all other trusts and all other securities, to forsake every idol to follow him. But he promises that in a life we are seeking after so hard, the security and the joy that our hearts are pining after will be filled by him. Follow me and you will have. This man didn't, and he went home. I mean, you can almost imagine the stunned silence. I mean, the disciples, unsure about what just happened, look at their teacher, and Jesus isn't long in responding. Look again at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? In two ways positively and one way by comparison, Jesus speaks about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. He says it's difficult twice and then says it's easier for something that's impossible to happen. And see, everything leading up, if our minds are tuned into what we've just read, everything leading up to this makes sense with what Jesus is saying. We don't like the idea of coming to Jesus as dependent children. We want to come to him as if he owes us the blessing because of our greatness. We like coming to Jesus with a heart full of our achievements. We are willing to follow him as long as we can retain the things that we want to keep. You see, friends, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God because you often think you can get in on your own terms. And you won't. We can only enter into the kingdom of God on God's terms. We are completely dependent upon him. And that's why the disciples are so flabbergasted. They have been trained by their own humanity and their own corrupt teachers that they can get into the kingdom if they just keep their list of do's and don'ts. If they just work hard enough, they'll make it in. It may be a close call, but they'll get it. And that's why they're said to be amazed. Mark uses the word amazed, and then he uses the word astonished. And they ask the central question of all of these verses. Then who can be saved? Can you feel the heaviness of this moment? The disciples are seeing crystal clear right now. All of their performance, all of their successes have been stripped away by what Jesus has just said to this man. They can't save themselves. They realize that all of their efforts have resulted in currying no favor with God. I mean, if we'll listen to it, there's a heaviness of despair right here. Who can be saved then? Jesus, what you're saying is too difficult to bear. No one's getting in. The kingdom of God is a lie. It's a false dream. It's a carrot at the end of a rope that we cannot get into. What are we doing? And in that moment, friends, Jesus speaks life to these brothers and sisters. Jesus looked at them, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Did you catch that? With man, it is impossible. The disciples can't save themselves. They couldn't do enough good deeds. They couldn't be religious enough. They couldn't outperform their sin. They weren't good people. And neither are you, and neither am I. It is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You cannot save yourself, but do not despair, friends. God can save anyone. Can you see that? Friend, you cannot earn God's favor. That's good news, because what a life of oppression. God isn't keeping a balance sheet weighing out your life. He's actually saying you're hopelessly in the negative and you can't pay your debt. It's impossible for you to do. But in Christ, God has done the impossible. This is why Jesus came. He came to show us our inability to save ourselves, our hopeless idolatry and the emptiness of our lives, so that he could show us in him we can be saved. Friends, that's what Jesus did in his perfect life. He was good, perfectly good, innocent of every charge brought against him, the only one who could truly say, "All these I have kept." And yet he was crucified, he was killed, he was executed. And the Bible tells us that he did this in the place of sinful people. That Jesus died as the substitute for lawbreakers like everyone here in this room. You see, the impossible is possible with God. Ruined sinners can be restored through faith in Christ. We sang it today. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's a reason we sang that hymn today. Because we sing the story of every Christian who's following Jesus. Ruined sinners are restored through faith in Christ. Wicked and self-righteous fools can enter in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, through despairing of ourselves, but delighting in Jesus. We become like the children who enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter, who never shies away from these moments to kind of say, I got something for you, Jesus, says something really honest. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything to follow you. In a moment, Peter wants Jesus to make the connection. He wants to remind Jesus that they have followed him. And Jesus knows this. And he offers words of comfort to his disciples and words of comfort to us. You see, Jesus doesn't simply gloss over the cost of what it means to be his disciple. He's not saying that following him is easy. He is saying that it's worth it. Jesus, in a nutshell, says, nothing you have given up will not be given to you. And this points us back to the conversation with the rich man. Sell what you have and you will have. We give up treasure for better treasure, both here and hereafter. Now, don't be misled, friends. I feel like I have to say this because of the world that we live in. There are many charlatans and false preachers who would use this passage to line their pockets. This isn't a promise that if you give sacrificially in life and in finances and in time to the church, you're going to receive those exact same blessings back 100-fold in the same way that you give them. But actually, Jesus makes a better promise. You'll receive greater reward through greater treasure. And so one author states this far better, and it's a long quote, so you'll have it on the screen here. He says this, to all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises 100-fold now in this time. They shall not only have pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have even here upon the earth hopes and joys and sensible comfort sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They shall find communion of the saints, new friends, new relations, new companions, new, more loving, faithful, and valuable than the ones they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that this is true. Jesus promises that not all is lost in following him, but that we are welcomed into the church, his very own body, that we might know the love and fellowship of his people. It's not without trial. Jesus says this comes with persecutions. Following Jesus will be unpopular and opposed, but rejoice, friend, in Christ, your salvation, which was impossible, is now possible. And it has been accomplished through the wondrous work of Christ. And the final words of this passage bring us back to the beginning. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, friends, God is not looking for wealthy, self-righteous followers who feel like Jesus is lucky to have them in his service. No, Jesus is looking for those who know they are last, those who come to him like little children. Who can be saved? Anyone who repents of their sin, believes in Jesus, and follows him. And that could be you, for nothing is impossible with God. Would you pray with me?